After hearing Dr. Mosley introduce myself, I can hardly wait to hear myself preach. Thank you, Dr. Mosley, for that kind word. I've always said if you need an introduction, you don't deserve it. You deserve it, you don't need it. But I cherish this opportunity. I generally preach here once a year, and I'm grateful. Of all the places I preach, this to me is the highlight of my preaching. Because next to my wife and my children, I love the you students and the faculty more than anybody in the world. My relationship to you is one that's grounded in prayer and love. I just wish I had more time to be with you. I'm doing so many things. I'm mentoring everywhere. I'm president of Mentoring Men for the Ministry. And some of you are in the audience, but now this has become quite an army, and I would appreciate your prayers. This seminary means a great deal to me. I love you. I even love our president, though I've known him 32 years. I met him in 1969. He was a student in New Orleans, and I was invited back there for a little meeting, and he was my host. And that was in 69. One of the professors at that time said, I can't teach Paige or Dorothy anything. I said, what? I knew the professor real well. He said, Bill, I can't teach them anything. And I said, what do you mean? He said, because they know more than I do. Well, he was being critical, but that was true. He did know more than they knew. I had no idea at that time that this man would be indeed a historic figure. I hope you realize how fortunate we are, because he became not only the Martin Luther of the Baptist Reformation, but he became the Melanchthon, the mind. And during those days, Dr. Carrington, you know about this, and any number of you, I tell you, I didn't think it would ever succeed at all, because I had fought the same battle in North Carolina. And the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Charlotte, Dr. Warren, we had done everything to do something with Wake Forest University. And we just were unable to do this. We have witnessed a miracle, and I'm a native of this state, and I really think the greatest thing that's ever happened to North Carolina is this seminary in its present state and the leadership that Paige Patterson's given. This state was gone. It was going fast into theological liberalism. And I have such a keen feeling, because I went to Wake Forest University, and academically just a Harvard, no question about it, and I appreciate it. And then to Duke University, and I saw the tragedy of theological liberalism. If I didn't believe any more than I was taught in both of those institutions, especially about the Old Testament, Dr. Mosley, I couldn't preach at all. And so you're tremendously fortunate, and to have the faculty we have, I love the faculty, and I've never been with a group of scholars who believe the Bible and prayed and believed in soul winning, the blood of Christ and those things, and it is indeed a thrill. Now, I want to share this with you. I was at Wake Crossroads 2 weeks ago, and there was a couple in the church that came to me and said, after you began the emphasis on physical exercise, we took it to heart and also dieting. And I heard some words I never thought I would ever hear. The man said, I have lost 70 pounds. And he wasn't too thin after that. I just wondered how the guy looked when he had those 70 pounds. And the wife said, I lost 40 pounds. And this encouraged me. Well, now, I don't think most of you out there need to lose 40 or 70 pounds. But over half of you need to lose some weight. And I do encourage you to go to the screening on September the 27th. Be 1 week from this Thursday. From 11 to 4, Lifeway's coming, and it will really pay you to do this. Take care of your body. take care of your body, and you will be able to minister many years beyond what many people are. This morning I have a very serious word. It's a word that I must preach to be obedient. I do not preach what I want to. I could preach your sugar stick, every time I preach. But I want to tell you something. Preach what God lays on your heart. I was in Greensboro last Sunday, and the church was made up basically of the students of the University of North Carolina. And I went there to preach on stewardship. But the Lord impressed my heart, this is not the message. You need to really preach a strong sermon on are you changed or are you a counterfeit? I didn't have to go over with the students, but I preached, and they just flocked to me. Said, thank you. Thank you for dealing with the superficiality that's in our churches and among our people today and calling us to reality. And I'm going to need a little time. I read of this search committee was looking for a pastor who would preach short sermons, and they heard a guy that preached just 15 minutes. So they issued him a call right on the spot. They said, you're our man. Well, he came to church, and the first Sunday he was there, he preached 30 minutes. And that disturbed the leadership, and they said, we've got to keep our eye on this guy. Well, the next Sunday he came back and preached 3 hours. And when he did, they had an emergency meeting of the deacons and the search committee and called the pastor in and said, Pastor, you know, we called you because you preach short sermons, and you came and preached a 30-minute sermon, and now a 3-hour sermon. Could you explain yourself? He said, well, you know, when you heard me preach the 15-minute sermon, I was having my teeth pulled, and my mouth was sore. When you heard me preach the 30-minute sermon, I had my teeth back in, but my mouth was still sore. And the chairman said, but how about the 3-hour sermon? He said, oh, the 3-hour sermon. He said, that Sunday, just by mistake, I got my wife's dentures. Ladies, that's a joke. I want you to know that. Well, I didn't bring my wife's dentures. I want to say this to you. How do you find the text? The best answer I've ever seen is in a book that you ought to read. And that's Spurgeon's lecture to my students. He says, when a verse or a passage grips your heart and keeps gripping it and won't release you, you found the text that God wants you to preach on. Now, that's been my experience through the years. But I don't think I've ever had it so cogently as I have had for not much as 3 months. God has just gripped my heart until I have preached this sermon. And matter of fact, I've been asked to preach it more than any sermon I've ever preached, about 9 times. And you will know what it is. And it is a hard sermon, and it is not directly addressing the crisis, and yet it is the answer to the crisis. And I'm going to preach in a few moments on the subject, changed or a counterfeit. You've either been changed or you're a counterfeit. And the Lord impressed my heart with this, and when I read the polls and what it reveals about the condition of the professing church in America today, I've never been so disturbed. Unless we address this, we are just not dealing with the great problem in our land. And so I want you to open your Bible, if you will, to Luke 13. I want to read this classic passage. I'll just read 5 verses, though the parable following is in the contextual setting, and it's on a tree that did not bear fruit and was cut down. And it's saying that if you really have repented, there will be fruit in your life. I want you to stand with me as we read this passage, and Jesus actually repeats in verse 3 and 5 what I want to emphasize today. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You will be separated from God. You will be lost eternally. You have the destiny of hell. And then he says, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than, verse 3. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will, likewise, perish. 4. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He repeats these words identically, verse 3 and 5. Why, to reinforce the necessity of repentance. And so today, I want you to be prayerful and let God speak to your heart. Would you bow your heads with me? Heads with me. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful for every student here, God. And Lord, I've tried to meet everyone I could, and my heart and my door is open to them, Lord. I just wish I had more time. But I pray for every need here today. I pray, Father, for the wives of these men and the children. And God, I pray for the faculty that we're so fortunate to have. And I pray for our noble president, God, who's in Nashville at the executive committee. Lord, I joined Dr. Reed and others who are really praying for revival on this campus. And Lord, we could have a revival that would change America. And there's so much wonderful things here, so many wonderful things, but there's some things that's lacking, and there's got to be some house cleaning. There's got to be some genuine repentance. And Lord, in love, I say this, and I pray that you use this message, Lord, to bring us to that state where we will see the truth about ourselves, and we will act accordingly. Glorify your name through what I say today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. A changed or a counterfeit. Just before George Gallup Sr. died, he took a poll to determine the religious condition of our culture. He discovered that interest in religion was at an all-time historic high. The polls never have shown it as high. But he also discovered that immoral behavior is at an all-time high. But the disturbing thing he revealed was, he says there was not 10 cents difference in the morality or the behavior of people who go to church and the lost people of the world. And when I saw that, it really disturbed me. If we do not address this problem in our churches, we have no answer, in my estimation, to the challenge of the enemy abroad or here or anywhere. And you know, every report has shown, believe it or not, every report has shown that there's a few more divorces in the church than in the culture at large. And when you really look at the true statistics of the Southern Baptist Convention, it's most disturbing. 50% of our members never give one penny to their church and are not troubled. 33% never darken the door and they're not troubled. Now, I go a lot of places in a lot of contexts. You know what I'm discovering? And people are coming to me in the invitation time and on the side and talking about their involvement in pornography on the computer. And sometimes these people are deacons and Sunday school teachers. We have reason to believe that pornography on the internet is an all-time high, and it's among Baptists, as well as a lost world. There are 72,000 pornographic websites. One of them is visited 250,000 times per day. The pornography business in America is booming, last year about $12 billion, or more than the combined profits of Coca-Cola and McDonnell Douglas. What is wrong? We have hundreds of people who have not been changed in our churches. Now, we may not want to admit this, but this is true. Well, why haven't they been changed? They have not repented. They have not repented. They're religious, and they believe the Bible, and they might be conservative, and they might do a little praying, but they have not repented, or they would not be living like they are living. And so today I want to say three simple things, and I'll alliterate it. I hope you won't do that ridiculously, but I can do this and not destroy the meaning. First of all, I want us to look at biblical repentance, and first of all, consider the must of repentance as taught in the Scriptures. The dominant theme of the Old and New Testament is repentance. The word repentance appears 959 times in the Bible. It was the call of the prophets, absolutely. The last prophet was Malachi, and he spoke a strong word on repentance, and then God ceased to speak, and there was 400 years of silence. And the faithful were asking the question, now when God speaks again, what will he say? And when he spoke after 400 years of silence, he spoke the same word he had spoken 400 years before. John the Baptist spoke it. Matthew 3:2, repent. Jesus followed John the Baptist with the very same message, Matthew 4:17 says. He says, repent. The first Christian sermon preached by Peter on Pentecost, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and not until you do repent. Paul in Acts 17:31 says, God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world. The last word of Jesus to the church was not the Great Commission. 70 years after he gave the Great Commission, he appeared to John, and to 5 out of 7 churches of Asia, he didn't just say repent. He said repent or perish. He's saying that to the church today. But the most awesome word that Jesus ever spoke on repentance is in our text today. Unless you repent. Now just think of these words. Unless you repent, you all repent. He's talking in the plural. Unless everyone repents. Nothing else matters. It doesn't matter how religious you are, what you believe, what you know, if you have not repented. The blood of Christ cleanses from sin, but not unless you repent. The resurrection is the greatest power in the world, but it's not applied until we repent. You might be ordained, but unless you have repented. You might have a PhD and be a great scholar, but unless you have repented, nothing really matters. Unless you have repented, you will apolate, you will perish. You are lost. You are lost if you have not repented. When God called me to preach, I was well along. I was in graduate school studying for something, well, political science and history, really. So I began to study the Bible and memorize what I could. And when I came to Matthew 7, 21, 22, and 23, I knew that that was the most awesome words in Scripture. Because it says multitude, which translates into millions, will appear before Jesus in the judgment, and they will say, we prophesied. This Sounds like preachers to me. We have cast out demons, and we've done many wonderful works in your name. And Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me. Who's this group of people? These are not hypocrites. Oh, no. These are people who are deceived. They've made an orthodox confession of faith. They say, Lord, Lord. I think undoubtedly baptized, maybe members of Sunday school, maybe tithers, deacons, Sunday school teachers, but lost. Lost. Because they had never repented. And so in the church, we have those who are changed because they've repented, or counterfeits. What are you today? What are you today? You say, well, you wouldn't preach this to a group of theologues. Yes, I am. And I'm preaching it to myself, and I'm preaching it to the faculty. I'm preaching it to everybody. There are counterfeits right here today. You have not repented. Well, you say, well, how do you know that? I have taught here 7 years, and this is the greatest group of people I have ever known. But there are people here whom I know myself who give no evidence of repentance, and the other members of the faculty tell me this, and you students know this. There is a spiritual need on this campus, and we've got to repent if we expect to have revival on this campus, and I pray we will. One of our greatest preachers compares a counterfeit Christian to counterfeit money. I think it's very effective. He says you have $100. It's counterfeit, but you can do a lot with that $100 until it's discovered. You can give your tithe. You can send it to the mission field. Buy groceries. It looks like a real $100 bill. It does what a $100 bill will do until a teller discovers it's false, and then it's destroyed. You can look and talk and act, but have you repented? Was there a day in your life that you saw that you were a sinner and you really turned from your sins and were changed by Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit? It is a must. But I want to say a second thing. Not only is it a must, I want us to look at the meaning. You see, the devil is a deceiver, and he is too smart to deny repentance. So what he does, he puts in people's mind that which looks very religious and very spiritual, but has nothing to do with biblical repentance. For instance, repentance involves conviction of sin. You're not going to repent without conviction, but conviction of sin within itself is not repentance. There's some of you will be convicted of sin right here today, but you won't repent. You have been convicted of sin, but you haven't repented. It's one thing for your alarm clock in the morning to go off at 5 a.m., but it's something else for you to get up. And that alarm clock would be the conviction, but repentance is getting up and doing something about your sin. And then repentance involves confession or the acknowledgement of our sins. And there are many people who do that. The Bible is full of people who said, I've sinned. Pharaoh said, I've sinned. Judas, Matthew 24:3 says, I've sinned. But that is not repentance. There was a time in Southern Baptist Convention when people made their sin list. Bertha Smith, the great missionary, came back, and she began to talk about the infilling of the Holy Spirit. What a woman she was. She said, make your sin list. And that was done. I've done it myself. You can make all the sin lists there is, but just making a sin list and acknowledging is not repentance. And then repentance involves contrition, and the right kind of contrition, 2 Corinthians 7:10, really will lead to salvation. But there is much sorrow that is not repentance at all. It's a selfish sorrow, being sorry that we got caught, but not really sorry that we've sinned against God and want to get right with God. Hebrews 12:17 says that Esau found no place for repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. I've seen many people in my churches who would cry. That's not repentance. That often covers up rebellion. That is very cogently stated in Malachi. The people were coming to the altars and covering up their sins, would not repent, but trying to say they were through tears. And then repentance is not conformity to religious acts, outward religious acts. Repentance is not believing in Christ. You can believe in Christ and be lost. It's not confessing your sins at night. It's not saying your prayers or reading a little Bible. It's not teaching a Sunday school class or giving your tithe or singing in the choir. It's not preaching. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's not being baptized or partaking of the Lord's Supper. It is not that at all. These are simply outward religious acts which change no one. What is repentance? There are three things that repentance is, biblical repentance. Number one, repentance is a change that leads to a change. The Greek noun is metanoia, and it is far more than emotional sorrow. It is really an act of the will whereby we resolve with the help of God to turn from our sins, and we do turn. It's a change of mind, literally, that causes one to change his attitude about God, about sin, and self, and to do a complete turnabout, 180 degrees. And it prepares the heart to believe savingly in Jesus Christ. It is a change. The great preacher Vance Havner used to say all the time, if you haven't been changed, you aren't saved. If you're like you've always been, you're not saved. Now, of course, if you're a child, the change will not be that radical. But there's a change in a child. My father was our father-in-law was a fierce agnostic for 36 years, and I prayed for him all those years to be saved, and I thought he was going to hell. But 7 months before he died, he was living with me, and I visited him every day because I had to move him 2 blocks from my home in a special place because he was so heavy, we couldn't handle him. And one day he mentioned heaven, and I said, Miss Palmer, would you like to go to heaven? He said, I would if you'd tell me. I told him 100 times. I told him how to go to heaven. He called upon the Lord to save him. And he was the most changed man I've ever seen in my life. He believed the Bible. He loved Jesus. He was absolutely changed. It was the most marvelous thing in the world. He changed. He repented. He didn't just say, I believe in Christ. He repented. His son came down, hadn't seen him in months, and he just came back to the house and said, I can't believe what on earth happened to Daddy. And he was an elder in the Presbyterian church, but wasn't saved, really. He couldn't believe. It embarrassed him when the wife said, oh, Bill has repented. He has turned to Jesus Christ. So repentance is a change, absolutely. Where there's been repentance, there's change. But not only that, a complete change. No one has repented who holds on to the pet sin. There is a complete turn. Complete turn. A person might come down the aisles and say, well, you know, I'm repenting. I'm going to quit my cursing and partying and beat my wife and a few things like that. But I'm not going to give up my girlfriend. I enjoy that too much, and I'm going to keep watching the internet. There's been no repentance. Partial repentance is total disobedience. And Stephen Olford says that the great sin of the church is partial obedience based on 1 Samuel 15, the story of Saul. The story of Saul. It is a complete change and turnaround. And you say, well, none of us are sinless. No, but we certainly have, we've repented, we've turned in a new direction, completely different from the way we were going. We were going north and we go south, or the opposite. It is a change. But not only a change, and not only a complete change, but a continual change. You repent to be saved. But if you've ever repented to be saved, you'll keep repenting. These people say, well, you know, I was saved 25 years ago, and I baptized, and I've done all these things. I don't ever need to go to the altar again. Baloney. The first of the 95 theses that Luther nailed to the church door called on the clergy to repent. If pastors do not repent in the Southern Baptist Convention, there's no hope for us. I've been meeting with a group 130 times without fail, praying for pastors, that pastors would repent. Pastors must repent if we're going to have a revival. Some of you right here, you're in trouble in your churches and in your family because you won't repent, or you've never repented. And we may look for everything else, but that is really the problem. We have not been changed. Jesus said, blessed are they who mourn, and that's one of the strongest Greek verbs. It's used of mourning over your best friend. Blessed are they that mourn. It's describing a repentant person mourning over our sins and being concerned. And if we don't have this sensitivity, our people don't. We should be continually repenting. Repenting is an act. It's also an attitude. An attitude. But I want to move on to a third thing as we close this. And that is the mark of repentance. Now, repentance is not a work of man. Repentance is a work of the sovereign Spirit using the Word of God to turn a man around. God is working as we respond. But the inevitable result of true repentance is fruit. If there's no fruit, there's been no repentance. Matthew 3:8, John said, bring forth fruit which proves you have repented. Peter said, repent and you shall receive the gift. When you repent, truly repent, Jesus, the Messiah, comes in. The Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, comes in to our hearts. And if we truly repent, the inevitable corollary of that is faith. If there's been true turning from sin, there'll be a turning to Jesus. Jesus changes. You mean to tell me that you know Jesus and you have not been changed? Jesus changes us. Absolutely. And he comes in following our repentance. The Holy Spirit comes in, and you see a person that has that fruit. The repentant person has love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and meekness and self-control and faithfulness. He loves the things he didn't used to love at all. He loves the Bible. He loves prayer. He loves Jesus. He loves the pastor. He loves the church. He loves his wife. He's been changed. He knows it. His wife knows it. You can't repent and be changed. And people not know it. There's a fruit, indeed, of repentance. Let me illustrate it. There's one man that definitely repented in the New Testament. The prodigal son. How do we know? Because Luke 15:18-19 says, he said, I have sinned. Had he repented? No. He says, I'm not worthy to be called my father's son. Had he repented? No. He said, I will go to my father. Has he repented? No. But verse 20 shows he repented. He didn't just say this. He acted on it. Verse 20 says, and he arose. And he went to his father and he said, Father, I have sinned against you and I have sinned against heaven. I'm not worthy to be called your son. What did he said when before he went to the far country? He said, give me. Totally self-centered. Well, what's he saying now? Make me. Make me what? A slave? Make me a servant. Here's a man who's repented. He's turned around 180 degrees. I love to go to Eckerd's drugstore. You know why? Because of the great story of Jack Eckerd. Jack Eckerd repented. He repented. He didn't just say, I believe in Christ and sign a card and jump in a baptistry. He really repented and he was changed. And he went into his stores and he saw Playboy magazine and Hustler and these various magazines. He called the staff in. He said, get those things out of this place. And the staff said, well, Mr. Eckerd, if you do that, we're going to lose millions of dollars. As a matter of fact, we're probably going to show a loss on the profit and loss statement. He said, I don't care. Get them out and get them out now. Jack Eckerd had changed. Absolutely. I served one church 20 years, and I had one of the most wonderful secretaries. I would say the major human factor of the success I had in that pastor was Janie Spencer. She was just an ideal Baptist. Man, she believed everything Baptists believed. Man, she was conservative. She was premillennial. She believed in the blood atonement. She trained in EE. She went out. She and her husband, they didn't give 10%. They gave 20%. They came to prayer meeting. They came Sunday night. But I couldn't see in her life any real love for people and no love for the Word of God, no love for prayer. No love for soul winning. She was just a religious machine. And I saw that. But oh, was she a wonderful, wonderful religious counterfeit. Just a counterfeit. One day in a staff meeting, I shall never forget, she cried out, Dr. Bennett, I'm lost. We're on our knees praying. I'm lost. I'm lost. And I said, Janie, what do you mean? She said, I've never repented. Said, I came down in invitation. I love Jesus. Said, every child loves Jesus. And I just prayed a little prayer. No one ever told me that I was to repent and turn from my sins. And I said, she said, I've been in this shape and known it. I said, why didn't you do something about it before? She said, my pride. Said, I didn't have in the world. I could say that I was not saved. Her brother at that time was pastoring the fastest growing church in Oklahoma. They were a religious family indeed. And she said, what shall I do? I said, repent. And she repented. We were in a bank building. And she repented. And I have never seen such a wonderful change in my life. She didn't only love the Bible. She memorized it by the scads. She was filled with joy. And she still is to this day. And she would come before the congregation many times when people would sit back and she'd say, listen, had I died before July of 1977, Dr. Bennett and this whole church would have preached me into heaven. I would have been in hell. I was lost. I was lost. And she's still saved. But she was a counterfeit. Absolutely. A counterfeit. You know, I fly a lot, and I did not ever understand how a jet plane could stop. And then James Merritt told me one day. All of that weight coming down there and being able to stop that without being stopped, it would go beyond the runway and it would crash. Millions of pounds. And he said that the pilot reversed the engine. And that's the only thing that kept those planes, every one of them, from crashing. You and I are on a road to death and crashing unless we repent. And we've got to reverse the engine of our souls. And do you realize there is not a greater evidence of the love of God for you and me than the fact that he will let us repent? You know why Jesus hadn't already come? 2 Peter 3 tells us very clearly. God is not slack concerning his promise concerning the second coming, but is long-suffering or patient. Why? Not willing that anyone should perish, but all should go to repentance. That's a sweet verse to me. And Romans 2:4, the latter part, says, the goodness of God leads us to repentance. The goodness of God should lead anyone here today to repent. His goodness revealed in daily blessings, his goodness revealed in special blessings, his goodness revealed in his divine long suffering. But you know the great thing that should move our hearts to repent is the cross. The cross of Jesus. Seeing Jesus die, how could we stay in our sins and hold on to it when we see that cross? 1900, William McKinley ran as president of the United States, and he traveled by a train in the West, and the little town in Illinois, they'd never seen the president, and so they sent word to Washington, when you come to our little town, please stop. We want to see a president and hear him say a word. He sent back word, no, I can't come. They made a second appeal, and they said, no, we can't stop. And there was a man in that little town that got a U.S. flag and just hung it over the railroad track in that little town and sent back a word to the White House. We have hung Old Glory over the railroad track, and we dare you to run over it. And when that train got to that little town, it stopped. It stopped. They could not go over it. How can you and I today trample under our feet ever again the precious blood that he shed that we might be saved from our sins if we would repent? Repent. A learned theologian came to this church and preached a sermon on repentance, and people didn't know any more about repentance after he'd finished than before he preached. And there was an earnest old preacher sitting on the front, and he just jumped up and started going toward the front, crying out, I'm going to hell, I'm going to hell, I'm going to hell. And the people said, well, the old man's lost his mind. But when he got to the front of the church, he started back in the opposite direction. He said, I'm going to heaven, I'm going to heaven, I'm going to heaven. And then he said to the people, I knew you didn't understand what the speaker had said, but that's repentance. You've been going from God, and he's calling you to turn around.